Good evening, everyone. This is your seated pastor coming to you from his comfy chair. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:27. We'll start at the top. I might do this all the time. I'm getting a little used to it now. No, it's actually, you don't get that, feel that force, you know. Yeah, it's for very laid-back messages. What did you say, Griffith? Huh. Ironical that I don't hear Joni. All right, well, let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor of having His Word and having all the great blessings that He has provided for us. This study is one of them. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, sinful or otherwise, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, for your grace, for your son, Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we celebrate this weekend. We thank you for his death and for his life. We thank you that you have given us identification with both of them so that we are in union with him. And we have also been crucified and made alive. And it's astounding to think that we actually are those things without having to do any of the work that he had to do to make it a reality. You have also given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds and souls which to understand. And as you promise, that you have done things that haven't entered into them. And we look forward, Father, to tonight in digging more into your word that we may see more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the reason we go back to Genesis 1 is because we lost this. We were rulers of the earth. We were to subdue the earth. And we lost that. We gave it away. Now, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3 last night, that we own all things, Paul said. We couple that with the Lord's beatitude where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so we've been looking into what that means, coupling it with our study of the word chesed, because that word, which depicts the ability to see the glory of God in all things, we actually discovered while we were looking at that, and if you can see the glory of God in all things, you actually own that glory. You inherit that glory in all things. And so, for instance, and it's obvious to see. If you have eyes to see, you can see it. You don't have to go and hyperanalyze everything in your life. God is in all things. Just because Satan rules this world doesn't mean that God is in heaven and not here. He's everywhere and he's in everything. He is in all, through all, as Paul wrote in Colossians. There was a glory of God to Adam and the woman in the garden. It's pretty obvious, right? Perfect bodies. They have one another. They have the whole earth. They rule. One stipulation, they can't eat of a certain tree. Everything else, that God gave them trees that were good for the eyes, good for the soul, good for the body, and delightful to the eye, which was good for the soul. So, you know, they lack nothing, and the Lord would come in the evening, every evening, and speak with them and talk with them and hang out with them. We don't know what he said to them, but we would imagine that he just, you know, taught them things and related things and shared things. They threw this all away and us with it. And all of us would have done it. So Genesis 1:27, And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And by the way, Genesis 1 has a description of the creation. It's repeated in Genesis 2. There's not like two creations here of man. It's just that there's more detail in the account given in chapter 2. And God blessed them, man and woman, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and there's your rulership, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, and you know, in a way we still do that. We rule over the fish of the sea. You know, you could get eaten by a fish. I wonder if Adam and the woman could have been eaten by it. Probably not. But, you know, we fish, we are still above, because we're created in God's image, as he says here, the animal kingdom and everything else on the earth. But we are not in control of or ruling anything. Christ is clear, right out of his mouth, he says, Satan is the ruler of this world. Those who rule right now, say Illuminati or presidents or kings of certain nations, are fooling themselves into thinking that they are in charge of anything and that they control anything. They're only at it for a short time. Their control is very limited. In fact, they have to, even rulers with absolute power, like a guy like Putin right now, he still has to jump through hoops to make sure that his people don't rebel. Because if he does, he's got a serious problem on his hands. And he could lose his power, and he knows that. He has to work tirelessly to keep it. He wouldn't show that on the surface. Neither would anyone else who has power. Even in America, our officials, they have to work tirelessly to maintain their hold on power. So what are they really ruling? Nothing, really. And we lost it all. We gave it all away. Now, so, and you know what happened? Let's go to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. You notice this, that, and you can go back to Genesis 3, like in every doctrine you do, and find the seedbed of it. Everything's here. The glory of God, the perfection of man, the fall of man, how man contends with his fall, the fig leaves and all of that. The trickery of Satan is here. Like, all, deception is here. Truth is here. Love is here. Lies are here. Everything is here. And so, what does she see the tree as? Good. She sees it's good. Yeah, she believes Satan's lie. And so by believing that, she saw that the tree was good. That it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, we've been studying the significance of Jesus' statement in Matthew 6:22 that the lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is singular or simple, your whole body will be full of light. Notice, the first thing that Eve does here is look at it. She looks at it after she believes the lies of Satan, that God's trying to, if you eat it, he says, surely you will not die, first off. You're not going to die. So therefore, God lied. And secondly, that if you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when she believes that, first thing she does is look at it. And it looks good. And then she takes it. And then she eats it. And then death comes. See, she looked, and her eye wasn't right. And Jesus says that here. We have the opposite in Christ. Christ looked at something. Something really important. And he didn't take a way that he could have gone. He's the one who breaks this pattern. Let me tell you what I mean by the pattern. Adam and the woman saw that the fruit that was good, They took it, and it resulted in death. So they saw it, they took it, and it resulted in death. What they saw in that fruit, now, is there the glory of God in the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, sure there is. That's something I don't need, right? As an innocent man, I don't need to know good and evil. I don't need to know anything about it. In the Garden of Eden, I'm just hanging with God. It's perfect. I don't need to even be in any conflict whatsoever. So the angels rebelled. What's that got to do with me? God will deal with them. But the idea of maybe I could know something that I didn't know before. And will they know something they didn't know before? Absolutely. But unfortunately, when they gain this knowledge, they will not be able to discern true good from evil because they're fallen creatures. You go independent from your Creator, fallen in sin, and under the curse of death, how can you, with the knowledge now of rebel angels and all else that went bad in the world, can you actually discern and see? You know, how could you see that's really good and that's really evil? That is good and that is sinful. You can't. You just don't have the mechanics, the faculties to do it. And so now, born into this world, we see. Right? And we look. And what are we always looking at? Stuff that we shouldn't have. Is there anything wrong with the stuff? No. Well, see, the Corinthians. Corinthians got messed up in sexual exploits. Is there anything wrong with sex? God gave it to the man and the woman. How could there be anything wrong with it? It's wonderful. It's magnificent. If you see the glory of God in it. If it's done properly, or I would say in the proper framework. is there anything wrong with money? No. If you can see the glory of God in it. Is there anything wrong with knowledge? Not at all. But you see, because we can't see the glory of God in it, we see the wrong thing and we take it. And we tell ourselves that's good. When we tell ourselves that that thing is good, Jesus calls that the darkness within. See, there can be darkness around you, and that's bad, but it's not near as bad as darkness within you. Like, darkness around me could be a war. I could be stuck in a Nazi concentration camp. That's dark. I could be in grave poverty, famine, very dark. But if within me is light, that darkness on the outside, that doesn't get inside. Jesus was in the darkest place possible, and he chose light. And that's why he's the one who breaks this pattern. Again, I get back to the pattern. Adam and the woman saw that the fruit was good. They took it. It resulted in death. This pattern repeats itself in the Bible. And sure enough, it pops up on my phone when Bible Project has a new video. Popped up today. And I'm like, no, I've been through this enough. I'm like, this will help me tonight. I go and look at it, and this is exactly what they were talking about. Patterns in biblical narratives, which was about seeing, taking, and death. And the first thing, the whole thing was focused on seeing. What have we been talking about for 2 weeks? Is seeing. Amazing. So, look at the pattern. Abraham, so I invite you to go look at it. You'll understand it better seeing in their graphics and everything. Abraham and Sarah saw Hagar as good. For what reason? I'm sure she was a good woman. God gave Abraham and Sarah a promise. They were in the promised land. They're in Canaan. God gave Abraham and Sarah the promise that they would have a child. Well, time's gone on and there is no child. They look at Hagar and say, this is a good idea. I'll impregnate her, and then we'll have the child. And even Abraham prayed to God that Ishmael would be the heir. And so what did they do? They saw Hagar as a good solution to God's promise for a child. Abraham took her. So it's see, take, and what happened? Well, the result is Ishmael. We which is a lot of war and a lot of death. Aaron saw, and by the way, the same Hebrew words are used in order here in all of these examples. Aaron, the high priest, saw, well, he wasn't a high priest yet. Aaron saw the gold of the Israelites and he said, "This is good." He saw and saw it was good. Good for what? To make an idol. So he made this, he fashioned this idol, and all the Israelites danced around it and worshipped it. And what did it result in? He saw, he took, and it resulted in death. It resulted in the death of thousands and grave discipline. We know Achan, you remember that guy? Achan saw the gold in Jericho, saw that it was good. He took it. It resulted in his death, his family's death, and a curse upon Israel. The Israelites, they saw Saul. They said, "He's handsome and tall. We like him." They made him king, and so they took him. They saw it was good. They took, and Saul's kingdom was a disaster. It resulted in misery and the suffering of the kingdom. David saw Bathsheba, saw that she was good. He took her. He laid with her. This ended up in the death of Uriah, whom he had murdered. It ended up in the death of his son, Absalom, David's son, and the death of the son that he had with Bathsheba. So, same pattern. I saw, I took, it resulted in death. What is the problem? When I saw, I didn't see with this. I saw Bathsheba. Anything wrong with Bathsheba? No, but she's another man's wife. Is there glory of God in their marriage? Of course there is. In fact, there's great glory because Uriah is a Hittite. He's not even an Israelite, and he is blessed as joining the ranks of Israel. A blessed and saved man, though a foreigner, kind of like our Ruth, marries a wonderful woman, Bathsheba. You know, there's glory in that. Was there glory in the gold that Israel had? Yeah, they were. Why did they have the gold in the first place that Aaron made the golden calf from? God made it so that the Egyptians would give the Jews a whole bunch of stuff before they left Egypt. That was God's blessing upon them. It's great glory in that money. It's a gift from God. But Aaron didn't see the glory in it. And so this pattern goes on and on. Why is it a pattern? Even for very faithful men like David, right? For you and me. And, you know, maybe it's not even over for us. The fact that in the future we may see something that see it not in the light of the glory of God and take it in the wrong way and cause death or evil or sin. Look at Genesis 3:23. It's because we're all outside now. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We're out. And so we lost it. We lost control or ownership of the earth. We lost rulership of the earth. And we lost innocence. We did gain something. The knowledge of good and evil. Meaning that we gained the knowledge that it's there. Something is good and something is evil. But we had no hope of discerning one from the other. The pattern of seeing something, but not the glory of God in it, taking it and using it, resulting in evil, is broken by the Lord. See, this pattern that happens over and over in the biblical narrative of the Old Testament is broken by Jesus, because when Jesus, under the most intense pressure that he had ever been under, the heaviest temptation that he had ever been under, and the weakest he had ever been, was in Gethsemane. And he says, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." Is there another way? And he knows that the answer is no, there isn't. But you see, the reason why we hate to even hear our Lord ask the question, because it seems to indicate weakness. But in fact, yes, there is weakness. As a man, he is at his lowest point. But it just shows us that even he could be at a weak point. But at that point where he sees 12 legions of angels that could come down and put an end to this, he sees, he just has to speak and tell everybody, this stops now. He has to say a word. But as we know, he willingly goes to the Garden of Gethsemane as soon as Judas, he sends Judas away from the upper room. And then he says, come on, let's go for a walk. We're going to the garden. He knows that Judas, what Judas is going to do, and he knows where Judas is going to look for him. And by the way, by the time Judas leaves, go to the religious leaders, gets his money, well, if he got his money then, and you know, gets the whole shebang of troops and all up to the garden, it'd take a couple hours. Jesus could have ran into the wilderness and hid himself. He didn't have to go. He could have easily hidden himself. He could have just hightailed it out of Jerusalem. He would have been safe. And in fact, Judas would have been put to death by the religious leaders for falsely misleading them. So he could have taken care of the traitor and saved his own behind at the same time and fled into the wilderness. But he goes to the very place that he knows they're going to look for him. And when they show up, he walks to them. And he says, who are you looking for? He breaks it. You see, he sees there are ways around this. But is there any other way to drink the cup? There's ways to get out of it, for sure. But is there any other way to drink the cup of the sins of the whole world? And the answer is no. He's the one, right? He breaks the pattern. He doesn't take another way. And breaking the pattern at his lowest, his weakest, facing his greatest temptation, he says, Father, your will, not mine, be done. And that was it. Once he said that, it was in the bank. Instead of taking, which, right, I see, I take, it ends in death. I see, I take, it ends in death. He sees, he gives. He gives his life. He sees, he gives. And so he breaks the pattern. Instead of taking, he gives. He fulfills his calling on the cross. When he says it's finished, he's fulfilled it. He fulfills his Father's will. He lives for others. He shows chesed and lev, which is the Hebrew word for love, the love of God. He shows them both mercy and love. And for the first time, eyes that are pure, which are his, see the glory of God in the most wretched of places. Where's the most wretched place that the Lord could look for the glory of God? And it's right in the middle of your deep, dark soul. Sin and evil by us. That's where he's going. He saw. Now, he's seeing through perfect eyes. And now he says to us, I have given you eyes like me. You, born-again believer, now in union with me, never true in the Old Testament, they could see, but not like you can. They had the shadow, right? Seeing in shadows is a bit blurry, you can see. But you have been given crystal clear vision of the glory of God, you and me. And the challenge is, he says, learn of me. Learn of me and see like I see. See in places what I see. Like, we'll see it coming up where Mary, Lazarus's sister, had saved up all this money to buy this perfume, this nard that was in this alabaster vial. And it's like a year's wage she saves up to buy this thing. And then she breaks it out to anoint his feet and his hair. And Judas is the one who says, you know, we could have sold that and gave money to the poor. Now, which shows that their little group, which was just more than the 12, there were the others who supported them, the women included, were actually giving alms to the poor all the time. You know, they were always helping the poor. And Judas says, you know, as we've been helping the poor so much, here is something that really could have helped the poor. And so what did they see in the alabaster vial? Money for the poor. What did Jesus see in the alabaster vial? The glory that Mary saw. See, Mary, Lazarus's sister, saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ and wanted to give her gratitude and appreciation to him. And so he says to the, so when Judas says that, the others chime in with him, as the gospel says. And they're all like, yeah, you know, Judas, you're right. Bunch of idiots. And he rebukes them and he says, leave her alone. The poor you have with you always. And you can do good to them all the time. But he says, me you don't always have. She's done a good thing here. And so what is that? That's eyes to see. And he has given us those eyes. So Jesus' decision to go to the cross, seeing, not taking but giving, doesn't result in misery. It does result in his own misery and his own death, but they're temporary. His is the only death that could be temporary. See, now ours is, you know, there's no such thing as death for us, actually. It's just a transition. But, it is. So we'll say our death is very temporary. It's a blink of an eye, right? But only his could be the resurrection. And it's only because of his resurrection that we can say we have conquered death. So, yes, it results in his misery and his death, but in a matter of days, he walks out of that grave and will suffer no more. So now he says to us, he turns to us, believe in me, and if you have, know, and he's going to teach you this, because you don't know this at salvation, that I've been given eyes to see. I have made your eyes like mine, meaning the eyes of your heart, learn of me and see like me. So God gave to man what he had lost at the fall. We lost rulership of the earth. If the meek inherit the earth, then they have received the earth back. However, it would not actually be the literal physical earth that you see now. How could it be? That would be actually a very ironic punishment if we had received this earth. Meaning, all right, now I own everything on this earth. Every material thing, every grain of sand, every parcel of land. It's all mine. Well, it's all destined to be destroyed anyway. It's not eternal. And it's also cursed. So you can say, well, if I owned all the land, I'd be so rich. Yes, you would. I'd be so powerful. Yes, you would, if you didn't lose it. But what are those things? Wealth and power, when you can't see the glory of God. The Sanhedrin had wealth and power. Pilate had wealth and power. They both could have seen the glory of God. It was standing right in front of them and they were asking him questions. But they didn't see it. What they had was nothing. So it's not so much that we inherit the earth that we see right before us, it's that we inherit the glory of God in all things that are before us. In our relationships, in our materialism, and in everything. And yes, I have said it 100 times these last 2 weeks. I may say it another 100. God did not restore to us the present physical visible earth. He gave us his invisible glory that is within the things of the earth. And they, it turns out, are its real substance. And it is. And after now going through the study, I've never seen this before, not like this. And I'm amazed, you know. And I can actually start looking around and seeing the glory of God in things. It's wonderful to be reminded of it. Because, like, you know, with my foot and stuff, I've been in physical pain. I'm like, really, I've been in pain with this foot now for over a week, and I am just done with it. I am so tired of it. And as I was praying today, somehow the Holy Spirit reminds me, saying, are you looking for my glory in this? I'm like, oh, yeah. No, I'm not. I'm complaining. it's wonderful to be reminded. It changes your whole attitude. Now, say you don't even see, like, I don't see the glory in it, but I know it's there. I know in somehow, some way, all things are for my sake. God is in control. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. Everything that comes my way, on my plate, across my desk, is truly His desire. So, whether it's discipline or you know, whatever else it is, but it is God's will. He's in control. And just the fact to know that and start me looking for the glory of God, all of a sudden my complaining and my misery and my self-pity and my all of it goes away. Now, one of the great places to see the glory of God, and this is kind of on the side, is in missionary work. Missionaries have existed since the beginning of the church age. You can even say Paul was like the first one. And he sent out others, and they sent out others. And, you know, you're in the beginning, from what we understand, the long distance evangelist didn't exist for a while. Because you'd have a church in a very small village, and they'd all evangelize their neighbors. So you have, if a person wants to be an evangelist and says, you know, I can't wait to go to, you know, wherever, China and evangelize, and yet they're not willing to evangelize their next door neighbor, you're not ready to go to China. So, like, they evangelize their neighbors, churches are spreading from little, you know, epicenters of other churches. But then the evangelist who would go to the distant places of the world, and just in a matter of a couple of centuries, they were very prominent. There's never been a lack of them. There's never been a lack of Christians, sometimes smaller than in other times in different generations, who have had this absolute love and desire for the gospel and are willing to lay down their lives for it and are willing to go anywhere to spread it. And I heard this today, and that's what made me put this into the message. The fastest growing Christian church in the world is in what nation? And someone asked this question, and I went, and I got it wrong. It's in China. Now, think about that. 20 years ago, probably less, that would have been laughable. Under strict communism, Bibles weren't even allowed. That Chinese guy that I met at Duracell didn't know, I told you this story, he didn't know who Moses was. That was not allowed. And yet, the fastest growing church right now is in communist China. Why is that? Because missionaries have gone there. Plenty of them. And they have just given their lives away to go. And, you know, God puts that in them. You know, that desire to go and to preach. And then the person asked the second fastest growing church in the world, what country? So it's like, I have no hope on this one. And it turns out to be Iran. Now think of how hostile that country is against freedom and Christianity. And it is amongst the young people, the fastest growing church on the planet, second fastest, besides China. And China's got a lot more people, so maybe per capita it's the fastest. And people are risking their lives to have little house churches. They're, from what I read, they hide out. It's kind of like the early church under Roman persecution. It's amazing. We live in a very secular, cynical world, and the glory of God shines in the most ridiculous places where you'd think you'd never see it. Never. So the reason I mention that is if the glory of God can shine in Iran, then it damn well can shine through me. Right, what do I got? I got a gimpy leg. I like how everybody's calling me gimpy. Even when I got my x-ray, the lady told me, could you gimp this way? I swear to God. I was like, did you actually just say that? I thought it was hilarious. But you had to stand up to get this x-ray, and then I had to turn my body. She was like, if you could just gimp a little. I thought it was great. Right, what I'm facing in America, zero compared to what they're going through. They're risking life and limb to gather together, to be hearing the Word of God and spreading the Word of God. Right? What do I get here? I get like people making fun of me, maybe. You know, my family doesn't like it. Right? Context. So we lost the earth through our fall. God gave it back to us. But not only the earth, His glory, His very glory. They didn't have this in the Garden of Eden. There's really no need for them to have it in the Garden of Eden. What they had was all visible, tangible. Eyes that were good for the, you know, trees, sorry. Not eyes that were good for the eyes. I suppose Adam and Eve. But, you know, trees that are good for the eyes, good for food, and good for the body, good for the eyes, good for the mind. All of it was tangible, material. And it was perfect. There's no need for them to know anything about conflict or wars or anything like that. And now we do. And now we live in a dark place. Yet, in the midst of the darkness, the light still shines, and it always will. So last night we saw this stated by Paul. Go back again to 1 Corinthians 3. Corinthians 3:21. Let no one boast in men. But we saw why. Nobody has anything more than you do. You don't have to boast in men. There's only one who has far more than you do. He's the giver of all things, is Christ. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who is Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, it turns out that the rest of the letter in 1 Corinthians deals with the same thing. Meaning, the Corinthians saw something, and they took it, but they didn't see the glory in that thing. If they saw the glory in that thing, they wouldn't have taken what they took. They certainly wouldn't have taken false teachers. That's the first one. Where there's no glory is in division. Paul says to them in chapter 3, you can look at it in verse 1, there's strife, jealousy. You're carnal, you're fleshly. There's nothing but strife and jealousy and division among you. There's no glory in that. In glory, there is unity. Now, we'll say there's unity in glory or vice versa. But, you know, it's a unity of, you know, two people can be unified for evil. It's not just any old unity. It's unity based on having the same mind, which is Christ, based on the same goodness, the same love, the same virtue, the same righteousness. So what Paul states, Christ made us all one family, centered upon Him. And that's in chapters 1 through 4. So we can divide up the book this way. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, we have the division, and the Corinthians are looking for self-promotion. They're trying to be better than the others. They're doing very natural, personable things. So they saw that glory in the church is the fact that I can be self-promoted above someone else. Now, every fleshly man wants that. But that's not the glory in the church. The glory in the church is that you can come and learn, and I can come and learn, and we both share in the same truth. The truth you're learning is the same truth I'm learning. And if you see the glory of God in this thing, and I also see the glory of God in that very thing, well, we have a bond that is very rare in this world. And so Christ has made us one family, and He's the center, not me, not you, not anybody else. As He said in 1 Corinthians 3, do not boast in men. Corinth turned Christianity into a popularity contest. There's a lot of popularity contests in the world. The human need to be better than others, loved more, admired more, had been crushed by Christ at the cross. See, when he does what he does, all claim on human glory is gone. If Christ doesn't walk out of that tomb and he's just dead, right, and it's over, we say, well, he was a good man. Maybe someone comes who is better. There's still a claim on the glory of man if Christ doesn't do what he does. But Christ, when he dies according to prophecy and is resurrected according to prophecy, then you, and the greatest man alive has no claim on anything anymore. Who has done what he's done? He's proven by walking out of the... See, if he doesn't walk out of the grave, well, maybe he was God, maybe he wasn't. If God can be beaten by death, then we got a problem here. Really, Christianity would be over. Actually, so would the Old Testament. It'd all be over. That's why the resurrection is so important. So, and when he comes out, there's no one better than him. So he erases all claims to self-importance, to self-esteem. It's all erased. It's crushed by him. And Paul, in every one of these cases in Corinth, where in these chunks of chapters or chunks of his letter, he shows how their eyes did not see the glory of God, and then he turns them to look at the gospel. Every time he takes them back to the gospel, and he applies the gospel to their situation. All who have believed have become a family centered around Christ. You are my brother and my sister. That's true forever. And if I don't see that, then I lose out. I miss. If we both see that, then we share in the glory of God in one aspect. And if we continue to see everything that links us, our same purpose, our same love, our same mind, the same doctrines that we love and enjoy, the same forgiveness and service of one another, then our unity is unbreakable. It's magnificent, in fact. And Christ has given us that. And that's all in the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, the whole thing is about their sexual misconduct. And so there's no glory in that. Misconduct. And what Paul says to them, that God has made you a temple that he indwells. The temple of God has no business uniting itself, because in sexual union the two shall become one flesh, has no business uniting itself with something that is not the temple of God. First off, that would be a temple prostitute. He addresses that. I'll say, well, all right, I'm only fornicating with believers. Okay. You're uniting yourself outside of the sanctity and the covenant of marriage. So Paul addresses that. There's the glory of God in marriage. And two people commit to one another. Prearranged or not, by the way. There's a lot of prearranged marriages in the Old Testament. There's also some that are by their free will and volition. See, what did Christ say about divorce? When did he allow it? He said, actually, I don't allow it at all. It was never this way. The two shall become one flesh, and mother and father shall not interfere. Nothing shall interfere. But he says, because of your weakness, Moses gave you the ability to divorce. Which by the time Christ came here, they had taken that reasons for divorce so far, anybody could get a divorce, no problem, in Israel. But he said, except in the case of adultery, unless someone's been unfaithful. He said, other than that, no. He said, well, I really don't like them. Tough. Right? There's glory in this, that you're devoted. Right? What, is everything supposed to be wonderful and everything good all the time? No, that's the instant gratification that man worships now. That in this world, I'm going to fix all the outside darkness around me. And what they never address is the darkness that's in here. I'm going to make a perfect utopia. If you don't like the one you're married to, dump them. Go get this one. They'll be better. You don't like this sexual partner, dump them. Go to another, heck, go to another gender. Whatever suits you. Just go have fun. It doesn't matter. Right, we're going to erase all restrictions, all boundaries. We're going to make everything great. And think of these people, how they end up. You know, the one who said God is dead, Friedrich Nietzsche. Do you know how he died? Do you know his end? Did he die a prosperous man? Is this saying, I told you so? He was a very promiscuous man. He ended up getting a venereal disease. He spent the last several years of his life half insane, or all insane, in great pain, and he died young, in his 50s. God is dead. No, buddy, you're dead. With syphilis. Paul deals with sexual integrity. Corinth turned grace into the freedom to satisfy the desire of the flesh for instant gratification. Everybody, it's always been around. You think the Roman Empire wasn't like this, or the Greek Empire, or the Persian Empire, it was all like that. But in our day and age, it has become a worldwide thing. One man is even sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. Others were bedding temple prostitutes, and then thanking the grace of God for the ability to do so. They're actually praising God that they were so free. The human need for sexual gratification without integrity is crushed by Christ on the cross. See, what Christ revealed on the cross was 100% pure loyalty. Loyalty to you, dedication to you, self-sacrifice. He revealed that it is the only glory. Sexual misconduct destroys marriages. And it has been crucified along with Christ. Yeah, as a believer, I'm given what? You know, I'm given the pleasures of heaven. I'm a heavenly citizen. I have the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is joy. So I don't need instant fleshly gratification. Now, look, I'm tempted towards it, true. But if you know the truth of the matter, then the temptation becomes less and less until it becomes not a temptation at all. You must see the truth. Hence, you must have eyes to see. This is what Paul says to them. All who have believed in Christ have been made the temple of the living God. God indwells you. The temple of God should not be united with another temple of God unless under the covenant of marriage. God's glory is in sexual integrity and Christian marriage. And you know, before birth control, sexual exercise was always linked with making babies. It was always a possibility. You know, and you say, well, we live in a different age now. Yeah, I get it. But that's only been a very small segment of human history. Before birth control, you know, you're always at the risk of having children. And so the sexual integrity was linked to the family, as it should still be, that you were going to make babies, you were going to have kids, and they were going to have two biological parents who, out of integrity, you know, not because it's fun all the time, but because of integrity, they were going to teach and train the children in the way they should go, and husband and wife were going to be devoted to one another in Christ. It's the way it's always been designed to be. And just because the world has thrown that out doesn't mean that that isn't the right way. See, there's glory in that. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, this was about food, which is a big thing, especially for us now, as we have an abundance of it. In no glory was food over people. Paul had to deal with a division that had risen in Corinth over the fact that some believed that you could eat meat sacrificed to idols and some believed that that was a no-no. Paul told them that there is no such thing as an idol. All right? When he dies and is resurrected, once and for all, I mean, obviously in the Old Testament they're to know that there's no such thing as a false god, but certainly when Christ does what he does, there's no such thing. And so if someone said, this meat's been sacrificed to Aphrodite or sacrificed to Apollo, I say, like, well, there's no such thing as Apollo. just because you said a few prayers over it before you cut the animal's throat doesn't mean a thing. Give me a steak, you know. I'm going to eat it up. However, if someone watching me eat that steak has in their mind the thinking that if I eat the meat sacrificed to an idol, that I'm worshiping that idol. If they think that, are they wrong? Yes. But if they think that, I will not touch it. If someone's watching, they could be an unbeliever or they could be a weak new believer who thinks, oh, so you can worship Christ and worship Apollo. That would be the message they got as they see you in the temple eating your filet mignon. And so Paul would say, I'd never eat meat again. If every time I grabbed a steak or a chop, oh, wow, I'm getting hungry, a rib, right? Bar. I wonder if they have good barbecue sauce in the ancient world. If every time I reach for that meat, that someone is watching me that I even suspect might think that I worship the God of this temple, I ain't touching it. So what is that? Love over food. Now, it sounds silly, but it's actually not, because food is a basic need, and food, good tasting food, we all enjoy it. There's very few people who don't. And so take that to anything else. Is it legitimate for you to eat any food you want? Absolutely, in the church age, there is no food restrictions. You can eat anything you want. Can you drink anything you want? Absolutely. Without getting drunk? Yes. But whatever it is, going here, doing that, eating this, drinking that, if when I'm doing that, I suspect someone watching me do that is going to get the wrong impression, I don't. And that's called the law of love. And that's what he addresses here. In sacrificing something legitimate for me, that is to my benefit, in fact, I lay it aside for the to benefit someone else. That is hesed to the absolute nth degree. I mean, that is truly the meaning of it. And it turns up right here, our word. It's really what Ruth does in giving herself to Boaz. So you say, well, you mean I'm going to lay aside and sacrifice things that I really, really like? Yes. Well, that really stinks. That means I'm going to have a miserable life. If you think you're going to have a miserable life, look, and I used to think this. If you think you're going to have a miserable life because you don't get that material thing into your body, then you need to recheck what life is. I had to do the same thing. Actually, God checked it for me. I think of him like a big hockey player that checked me into the boards, you know, and slammed my head a couple times. And say, do you really need that for your happiness and joy? I'm like, well, yes. Ask me again tomorrow? I don't know. But whatever it is, it's between you and God. And every person's unique in this. And it depends on how it affects, who's looking, what does it affect, who does it affect. But the point being that I do not need physical material things to make me happy. I need Christ. And if I seek first his kingdom, correct. What am I promised? All things will be added to. He gave us his love. He's fulfilled all our needs. I'm in Christ. The disciples went to get into the village to get food, and they saw that Christ wasn't eating, and they said, Christ, they said, no, they didn't call him Christ. They said, Jesus, or Master, you know, why, you haven't eaten, do you want something to eat? And he said, I have food that you know not of. Now, of course he ate. But his number one concern, even though hungry, was not food. His number one concern was the will of the Father. And say, ah, that's Christ, though, you know, that's him. He's just perfect, that guy. You know, what a guy. He's perfect, yeah. But, you know, that's not me. But that's called to be, we're called to be that. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you determine what it is for yourself in what situation. Just, I'm saying, don't do what I did and lie to yourself. There's a lot of self-deception that goes on in this point right here, called self-justification. He gave us his love so we can go without or with and still be filled, meaning I have food that you know not of. 11 through 14, we can just get through these. Here, the church was a place of magnifying self. Starting in chapter 11 through 14, it's in chapter 11 that he starts talking about those of you who speak in tongues. Now, the church at Corinth seemed to have an abundance of these temporary gifts. And particularly what he addresses here is the gift of tongues, which is from what we can glean from the scriptures, and I'm not going into it now, but it is actual languages, foreign languages, not angelic gobbledygook that makes no sense. That's why you needed an interpreter. Of course, in our day and age, people say, well, yeah, the interpreter is the one who can interpret the gobbledygook. Yeah, I'd really love to see that, if that actually happens. Actually, I would not. At the time, you know, especially in Corinth, Corinth is a center. It actually has two major ports in which they made a connection between the two. They have kind of like this ancient railroad where you can drop off stuff on the western side of the Mediterranean, take it across this little isthmus across to the other side, and you can take it to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And it was super prosperous, a lot of wealth, and a lot of different nationalities. So what was happening in Corinth is that if I had the gift of tongues, I would, and their church service is a little different than ours. First off, they don't have Bibles yet. And secondly, if there was a revelation given to someone who had the gift of prophecy, he would stand up and speak it. If someone was in the church who was from another place or spoke a foreign language, then the person with the gift of tongues would, inspired by the Spirit, get up and speak. And that would the miracle really would greatly impress the visitor. So what would happen was, if you got up to speak in tongues, I'd be like, oh man, I want to speak in tongues, so I get up and speak over you. And then somebody else would get in on it and try to speak over them. If you got inspired with the gift of prophecy by the Spirit, you'd get up, and you're not like prophesying what's going to happen tomorrow at the races. What you're doing is you're prophesying true doctrines. And sometimes, you know, if there's going to be a famine in the land or warning, there was an instance in Antioch where a man stood up and said, Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out by God. That guy likely had the gift of prophecy. So someone gets up and gives this doctrine through his gift of prophecy. Another man says, I want to be heard too. So he stands up and he shouts over him, and they're all interrupting each other. And so what did Christ provide? A unified local assembly. And what Christ provided in the local assembly is the ability for you to worship and me to worship with and freely without your your worship being overturned or interrupted by someone else. So and what we have now in the church is we have a monologue because we have the completed canon of Scripture. So we're going from this. You guys support me to work on this all day so I can present you with this. And so we don't allow, other people to stand up and speak or to come in and go out and stuff like that. So that you and everybody here has the right to hear the Word of God. And so what Christ has provided in the assembly is the unity in the church and the ability to worship freely. And at Corinth, the place was chaos. It's disorderly. It was chaotic. It was distracting. And this is another issue of humility and love for others. It is in this part of the epistle in chapter 12 that Paul gives the analogy of the body of Christ. Some are the eye, some are the hand, some are the foot. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. In fact, we bestow more honor upon our less seemly members. Christ has given us eyes to see this. You have a part in the local assembly, one that I'm not supposed to step over. All right? Or interrupt. You have the ability to serve in whatever way God is leading you to serve. And you might say, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, God will provide someone else to do the service, I guarantee you. Christ has given us eyes to see His glory and thus be unified. One purpose, one mind, one love, one spirit. The worship in the assembly must be orderly so that all can worship, all can sing, all can listen. So Christ, what He did to destroy here at Calvary that is in reference to this is the desire to elevate ourselves. And say, I know Christians who want to elevate themselves. I know. Me too. I have been that. Maybe at times I still am. But Christ has destroyed that. He crucified it. I no longer have to do that. How much higher am I going to get elevated anyway? I'm in union with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places. Where am I going? How much higher am I going? Right? See, He has given us everything, and so we can be content. We elevate no one in the church besides Christ Himself. The church is not a place for promotion. The church is a place for worship. Now think about how many places, churches where men or women get elevated. They get promoted. And people almost worship them. It's sad. Who are those people? They don't have anything more than you do. Let's say, well, they have a gift to speak or they have a gift to sing. Is that the only gift in the church? Is that what we all are, is speakers and singers? Right? Actually, you can do without most of them. And that leads us to the last one, and we're out of time. There were people in Corinth. This is in chapter 15 now. There's only 16 chapters. There were people in Corinth going around saying the resurrection was ridiculous, that it didn't happen. There's no such thing as a resurrection of Christ. And Paul purposely saved this for last. These aren't in any particular order. Well, in Paul's mind, they are. But in Paul's mind, the resurrection one is the last one. And why is that? Because the resurrection makes unity, the church, marriage, sex, what else did we have? Integrity, sacrifice for others, love above food, it makes it all eternal and heavenly. If Christ doesn't walk out of that tomb, then, I don't know. Should I follow His words or what? See, when Christ walks out of the tomb, everything that He is and everything that He stood for goes on forever and ever, and it becomes the only truth. The resurrection makes marriage alive. The resurrection makes sexual integrity alive. It makes unity. It makes the church. It's because He goes on and He gets ascended into heaven, and where that's our future. His resurrection makes everything real and alive day in and day out. And that's why Paul saves it for last. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's where he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we can talk a little. We still got Friday before Sunday comes up. And that had been perfect for... But I got something else going on for Sunday. But we are out of time. Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy, and love. Thank you for continuing to guide us in your word and for leading us in the truth and what it is. We thank you so much, Father, for all you are. May you reveal yourself to us more and more that we may see. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. My love has come.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream. Cheek to a thrill.